first chapter of the book of Colossians. It is such a great delight to be with you again. Been looking forward to it. This congregation, your pastor and his family, very dear to myself, my wife, to our congregation in Danville. I have been very much a part of this assembly since your first meeting together, and thank God for every remembrance of you, and I believe I have a message from God for you. Colossians chapter 1. I'll give you the title when I get done. This letter to the church at Colossae was written by the Apostle Paul about 30 years after our Savior died in our stead at Calvary. We don't really know who first brought the gospel to these people, but Luke tells us in the book of Acts that he and Paul came through this region preaching the gospel, and while they were in the region preaching, many of the Gentiles turned from their idols to worship and serve the living and true God. After Paul had sown the gospel in the area, as was common then and is common now, Satan came sowing tares among the wheat, with which he threatened to choke out the influence of the word. Wherever Paul preached, that was the case. Wherever the gospel of Christ was declared, men came behind him, attempting to subvert the gospel, attempting to turn those who had heard and believed away from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. They did so claiming to be God's servants, claiming to be the messengers of Christ. None came and said, "Now, we want you to know that Paul was a deceiver, and we've come as the messengers of Satan to tell you the truth." They came clothed in sheepskin. They came clothed in an outward righteousness. They came wearing the name of the Lord Jesus, preaching righteousness. But the righteousness they preached was not the righteousness of Christ, but man's righteousness in one form or another. There were Judaizers who tried to mix law and grace, always mingling Moses and Christ, teaching that works must play some part in the saving of our souls. Now, as is always the case, when men try to mix works and grace, it's a strange mixture. Works always comes out on top. All you hear is works. I talked to a man today who attends a Presbyterian, Presbyterian Church of America, PCA Church, and associated with Reformed folks. And he was telling me about various things. He had some very serious questions and seemed to receive instruction well. I talked to him for a long time on the way down here. I had heard from him earlier, and I said to him, "You correct me if I'm mistaken. You correct me if I'm wrong. Please tell me if I'm wrong. I know lots of fellows among the people you're talking about where you've been going to church all your adult life. And I know they claim to believe what's called Calvinism. They claim to believe the 5 points, and they get together in their coffee shops and offices and talk about it and fuss about it and write books about it and have conferences about it and debate about limited atonement and predestination and election, all those things. But in the pulpit, what you hear Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday all the time is how much you ought to read your Bible, how much time you ought to spend in prayer, how much time you ought to spend holding your wife's hand every day, how much time you ought to spend with your children, how much time you ought to spend doing various things and charitable causes, what you ought to do with your money." And there was a lengthy pause, and I said, "Is that what you hear?" And he said, "That's exactly what I hear all the time." Any mixing of works and grace always comes out to the preaching of works. Always comes out with you looking to you, depending on you, trusting in yourself, not looking to Christ. That's the intent of the preaching of law. That's the intent of the preaching of works. There were others who came along who sought to corrupt the gospel by mixing vain philosophy with the revelation of God given in Holy Scripture, teaching for doctrine the commandments and superstitions and reasonings of men, not proclaiming the word of God with authority, but rather subjecting the authority of the word of God to man's reason and to history and to precedent and to man's traditions. Some even taught the veneration. That's a fancy word for the worship. They taught the worship of angels and of saints. And they taught for mortification, that in order to mortify the flesh, then you, if you like salt, you ought not eat salt. If you don't like it, you ought to eat a lot of it. For mortification of the flesh, they taught that you ought to fix it so that you do without some of those things that you find pleasing to your taste or to your activity. Not evil things, just you ought to mortify the flesh by depriving yourself of privileges God's given you in creation. Still others crept in among God's saints, teaching the proud Gnostic heresy that salvation is to be obtained by knowledge, teaching that men come to Christ by learning. If you learn the right doctrine, then you've got Christ. You learn the right doctrine, then you've arrived at salvation. They all preached righteousness. They all called it the righteousness of Christ. But it was nothing but a message of works righteousness, preached in different ways by different men, but all coming out to the same thing. Salvation, really, really, when you get right down to it, salvation really depends on you and what you do. Paul was inspired by God the Holy Spirit to write to these saints at Colossae after he heard how things were going by their pastor Epaphras, called Epaphroditus in Philippians. And he tells us why he wrote this epistle in verse 23 of this first chapter. He writes to them to urge them to continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now may God, the Holy Spirit, whose word we have before us, be our teacher as we look at this first chapter of the book of Colossians. I want to call your attention to four things. I'll make four summary statements that will give you the essence of what's taught in each section here. First, understand this. Understand this. God's servants, gospel preachers, men called and gifted of God to preach the gospel, God's servants are God's messengers to his church. They're called the angels of the churches in the book of Revelation. They are God's messengers to your soul, God's messengers to bring to you the word of God, whose faith you are to follow, whose instructions you are to obey. God's servants are God's messengers to his church, his family. Paul begins with this statement. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother. Not Paul the apostle. Paul, an apostle. Now, there are no apostles today. I know all around this area, like there is at home, you have all kinds of folks who claim to be apostles and have apostolic gifts and speak in tongues and healing and have visions and revelations and all that horse manure. And they just fake. There are no apostles today. But here sits one of God's messengers, and another, back yonder is another, beyond is another, messengers. That's the essence of the word. Apostle means messenger. Paul says, I am a messenger of God. Oh, what a privilege. Oh, what a high calling. Oh, what a responsibility. Paul, a messenger, one among many, a messenger of God and a messenger of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, though Timothy was not an apostle, Paul includes him in this opening salutation because Paul and Timothy were co-laborers in the cause of Christ, co-laborers in the gospel, co-laborers in God's vineyard, workers together for the cause of Christ, workers together for the furtherance of the gospel, workers together to make Christ known throughout all the world. That's what we are, brethren. Laborers together as God's messengers to make God known in this generation. An apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God and Timothy. You see, in God's kingdom, there's no such thing as big me and little you. Not in God's kingdom. In churches and denominations, yes. Not in God's kingdom. Not in God's church. We're one. We're God's servants. God's servants. Serving God where he put us, with the gifts he gave us, to serve him in that place in the day he put us here for the glory of his Son. And Timothy, our brother. Now read on. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Now how could he presume to say that? How could he presume to say that? In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, some of you have never seen my face. And yet he writes to them and says, I'm writing to you, the folks at Colossae, saints and faithful brethren. But Paul, you don't know what they eat. You don't know whether they've got television in their house or not. Paul, you don't know what color shoes they wear. You don't know how much they read their Bible. You don't know how much they pray. You don't know how much money they give. How can you call them saints? Because if they're in Christ, they're saints. If you're in Christ, are you in Christ? Has God given you faith in Jesus Christ? Do you trust God's Son for the whole of your acceptance with God? If so, you are sanctified in Christ, made holy by God's grace in his Son. Saints. And all who are made saints are faithful. Faithful brethren. Faithful brethren. I love faithfulness. I admire nothing more about the character of our God than his faithfulness. And I admire nothing more in any man or woman than faithfulness. Faithful means you can count on them. Faithful means you can depend on them. I was preparing this message, driving down here, Brother Bob Coffey preached for me last Tuesday night. And I was thinking about Bob. I remember the first time I met him. First time I met him. Been a faithful brother. What's that mean? You can count on him. You can count on him. Brother Larry Brown, I met him in 1978, I believe. Done a long time. You count on him. You count on faithful brethren. You can lean on them. You can depend on them. That's what grace does for people. God's people are saints, faithful brethren, because they are in Christ. Now watch what it says. Grace be unto you and peace. First grace, then peace. Believers, seek that which is best for one another. Believers seek what's best for one another. Grace and peace. Oh, I want you to know the grace of God. It's grace that saves you. And peace. Peace is that which makes you to know you're saved. Grace is the root of every blessing. Peace is the flower that sweetens it all and makes it fragrant. May God give you grace and peace. Watch this. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This grace, this peace, like all spiritual blessings, flow freely to sinners from God our Father through the mediation, through the merit of Jesus Christ our Lord. Read on, verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Paul said, we thank God for these things. Now it is Epaphras, their pastor, who's told Paul about them. And when Paul heard about these these saints, these faithful brethren in Christ, and their faith in Christ, their love to all the saints, the hope they had with regard to eternity. He takes his pen and writes this epistle to them, giving thanks not to them, but to God the Father. And yet, as he speaks of it, he commends them. I often have folks to ask me, I had a fellow just ask me just a few days ago, when the preacher gets done preaching, should I tell him that the message was a blessing? Should I compliment him about it? I wouldn't want his head to swell. I said, well, you won't have any trouble with it. It's as big as it can get. You don't have trouble with it. But it's proper. It is right always to commend anyone for the grace of God manifest in them. Always proper to commend anyone for anything by which you benefit. I use this illustration. I've been married to the best cook in the world for 43 years. And I know you can't tell that by looking at me, but my wife is a good cook. And she works hard at it. She works hard at it. And in 43 years, I don't believe I've ever gotten up from the table that I didn't say thank you. I don't believe I've ever done that. Didn't matter whether I had just some toast and eggs for breakfast or a bowl of cereal or had a lavish meal, because she labored to do it. And I would let her know, I appreciate what you've done for me. Yes, Paul here commends these saints, these faithful brethren, for the love God gave them, for the faith God gave them, for the hope God gave them. And it's right that we do so. He commends them for these marvelous gifts of grace. Faith is that gift of grace that unites us to Christ and gives us peace with God. Love is that gift of grace that unites us to one another and gives us peace with one another. Hope. Hope is that gift of grace that unites us to heaven and eternity and gives us peace. Oh, the hope laid up for you in heaven. Don't you like to think about that? Soon, I'm going home. And I love to think about it. I have not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things God's prepared for them that love him. Oh, I wonder what it shall be like. It's a hope laid up for you in heaven. A friend of mine, Brother Jim Jimsick, I've never met him. He was a professional golfer, and he was in a car accident, lost his right arm, and he lives in Tempe, Arizona. When I first had correspondence with him, he was making ping golf clubs. And he always signs his notes to me, in his grip. In his grip. Well, Jim and a mutual friend were talking to a fellow concerning the gospel of God's grace, a preacher. And this friend of Jim's knew that he was dying. And the preacher got real upset. And he said, well, if you knew you were going to die tonight, what would you do? And the fellow smiled real big. He said, I'd go home and go to bed early. The hope laid up for you in heaven. Oh, what a prospect. Read on. Verse 5. Where have ye heard before this faith and hope and love in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth in you? When men and women hear the gospel in the power of God, it brings forth fruit, faith and hope and love. Faith and hope and love. Faith in Christ. Hope with regard to heaven. And love for all the saints. Now just exactly how is it that they could have loved all the saints? They didn't know them all. But Paul says they did. Love all the saints. You see, brethren love one another. We love the brethren because they're brethren. And we love the saints because they're saints. Our love for one another is not based upon personality. Our love for one another is not based upon what we mutually receive from one another, mutual benefits from one another. I came here tonight and you folks treated me like I was somebody. You greeted me like I was just a long, long lost brother just now came home. And that's the way it is. That's the way it is. We are. We're family. But the thing that connects us is not because we just happen to have personality agreements. That man's in Christ. And this man's in Christ. That woman's in Christ. That woman's in Christ. And in Christ we're one. And we love the Redeemer. And if I love the Redeemer, I love everything about him. That even includes you. They love all the saints. You've heard this. It brings forth fruit in you since the day you heard it. In truth, in reality. Now watch this, verses 7 and 8. When I read these two verses preparing this message, I rejoiced. Here the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to commend to this church their beloved pastor, and thereby encourage them to highly esteem their pastor and to hear it. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. Epaphras. You'd have to read the book of Colossians to find out there was such a fellow. Who ever heard tell of Epaphras? What did Epaphras write? Where did Epaphras preach? What's his background? What's his family like? You don't know anything about him except what Paul here says about him. That's all you know about him. Our dear fellow servant, who is for you, not to you, who is for you. Is that man right there? He is for you. For you. A faithful minister of Christ. A faithful servant of Christ. Who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Here's Epaphras. He is fellow servant with what we call the greatest preacher who ever lived. Fellow servant with what we call the greatest of all the apostles. Fellow servant with that man, Paul, who was used of God to write the vast majority of the New Testament. Everybody knows Paul's name. Nobody knew Epaphras' name. Fellow servant. You see, God's servants are not rivals. We're not in competition with each other. Sometime back, Brother Todd, my daughter's pastor, my friend, had to tear out the walls of the building and expand it to accommodate the congregation because God's adding to the ministry there. And I heard some fellas talking one time. What's he doing? What's he doing? What's different? As if somehow or another, either he's doing something wrong or I am. He's God's servant. Serving where God. I don't know of any place else had tearing the walls out. You had tearing the walls out lately? I haven't had to. Oh, well, we've got to do something about that. Yeah, send some more folks. Send some more folks. Fellow servants. We're not in competition with each other. We're not rivals to one another. I'm not responsible for what God's given him to do. And you're not responsible for what God's given me to do. We are laborers together in the cause of Christ. What's what Paul says about this man Epaphras? He is the faithful minister of Christ. The faithful minister of Christ. The word is servant. This man, Epaphras, this dear man that God has given for you, is for you a faithful minister. You can depend on him. He's going to serve Christ. You can depend on him. He's going to tell you about Christ. You can depend on him. He's going to represent Christ well to you. And then he speaks to this man, Epaphras, and tells them how their pastor, tells these Colossian saints, how their pastor spoke to Paul about them. Wouldn't you like to know what your pastor says about you when you're not around? Wouldn't you like to know how the preacher talks about you? Epaphras spoke to Paul about their faith and their love for all the saints and their hope of eternity. John, he spoke only good about God's people. Only good about them. That's all. That's all. I've had the privilege of pastoring a few of God's saints in Danville, Kentucky for 33 years. And I'm determined that you hear me speak about them, or they hear me speak about each other. They're not going to hear anything but good. I'm not going to tell you anything bad about them, even if I know it. I'm not going to tell you. I'm not going to tell you. How come? Because I love him. I love him. This man faithfully serves God's people. And he speaks to Paul not about their weaknesses and their inconsistencies or their lack of doing this, lack of doing that. I'm so tired of this, that, and other. No. He spoke to Paul about their faith and their hope and their love and these men who were attempting to subvert their souls. So what can I do to help them? And Paul writes this letter. You see, grace teaches us to honor our brethren. Grace teaches men and women to be gracious. You remember what Shem and Japheth did when their brother Ham came and said, "Look here, boys, let me show you who Daddy really is. I've always thought the old man was a hypocrite. Here he is, drunk and naked. Let me show you his shame." And Shem and Japheth took a covering and went in backwards and covered up their daddy, refusing to look upon his shame. That's exactly how we all deal with each other. Love covers evil. It doesn't expose it. Love covers it. It doesn't excuse it. It doesn't justify it. And it doesn't expose it. It covers it. Just covers it. Refuses to look upon it. Grace teaches us to extol one another's virtues, to forgive one another's offenses, and to help one another. To just pick them up. Just pick them up. What's the first thing you do? If you're walking down the aisle there and you saw somebody start to stumble, just reach out and grab them. Just pick them up. Help them. God, teach me to be that way with God stumbling people all the time. Amen. Helping one another. All right? Now look at verses 9 through 14. Here's the second section. And learn this. First, God's servants are his messengers to his family, his church. Second, God's people, all of God's people, all God's people are made fit for heaven. Made fit for glory. Made fit to possess everything awaiting us on the other side by the marvelous works of God's grace in redemption by Christ Jesus. Look at verses 9 through 14. The Lord our God, by his almighty effectual operations of grace, has made us fit for heaven. Now, lest you imagine that I've overstated my case, look at verse 12 first. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet, the word is fit or worthy, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Rejoice, O my brother. Give thanks, O my sister. God has made you fit for glory. Not he's making you fit for glory. That's what it says, is it, Pastor? He's made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. All right, now back down to verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you, each one of you, that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. What a prayer. We want you to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Pastor Epaphras spoke to Paul in such glowing terms about these saints that he served at Colossae. And Paul picks up his pen and writes to them, and he says, I've been praying for you ever since I heard about you, that you might be filled with the knowledge of God's will. I've been praying for you, that God make you to know His will as it's revealed in the pages of this book. Your pastors labor for you, that you might know His will revealed in this book. We're responsible, Brother John, to teach God's people what He said in this book. Make them know His will. In doing so, make you to know His eternal purpose, so that everything that comes to pass in time is by the will of God. Everything that comes to pass in time is by the will of God. You want to know the will of God for today? Pick up the paper and read what happened. Whatever comes to pass in time comes to pass according to God's sovereign eternal purpose of grace and predestination. Amen. And I want you to know God's providential will, so that day by day you see the hand of God in what He does. We tend not to. We tend naturally to look to all other causes. Day by day, as you know this word and walk with God by faith in Christ, as you understand God's purpose, now recognize that what comes to pass in your life is that which God has brought to pass for your everlasting good and for the building of His kingdom. Oh, that we might be filled with the knowledge of His will, with all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Wisdom that God alone gives. Spiritual understanding, so that we understand all things in the light of eternity. Understand all things in the light of the gospel. Understand all things in the light of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him all the time. Either I'm going to tell you the truth now, or I'm going to lie to you. Unless I'm deceived in telling you the truth. Since I was 17 years old, God saved me by His grace. I have wanted more than anything on this earth to honor Him. And I want to live on this earth in such a way as reflects His honor and brings honor to Him, pleasing Him. And I know full well I've never done anything that meets the standard. Nothing. Well, let me take that back. Yes, I have. Yes, I have. I read in the book about a man named Enoch who walked with God. He went to work and punched the clock, and he loaded freight 8 hours, put in 4 hours overtime, checked out, and started walking home tired, and he walked into glory. He just was translated. And before he was translated, he had this testimony. He had this testimony, not from men, but from God, that he pleased God. I had the testimony of God in my soul that I please Him. How can that be? And without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Do you believe God? To live in this world believing God is to please Him. To live in this world believing on the Son of God is to please Him. To walk worthy of God unto all. Please. You see, our acceptance with God is not in ourselves. It's in our substitute, the Lord Jesus. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 7, the wise man says, go home now and eat your bread, drink your wine with a merry heart. For God now accepteth thy works. You mean God accepts me eating supper? The most ordinary, mundane things of life? God accepts me. I saw Bob pick up his granddaughter a little bit ago and just smile real big because she wanted him to. You mean God accepts you being a good granddaddy? And God's pleased with that? God's pleased with that? God accepts your ordinary, everyday work? Yeah. He accepts us in the totality of our lives, for he accepts us in his Son. Amen. Lives lived unto God. Read on. Read on. Being fruitful in every good work. Fruitful continuously in every good work. Flip back a couple of pages to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. Believers are trees of righteousness planted by the Lord. And they bear fruit. They bear fruit from his Spirit. And there's not a question that they might not. They all do. Look at this. Ephesians 2 verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. His workmanship. I just spotted Ken Melton's eye a minute ago. His workmanship. You know what a word is? Masterpieces. His masterpieces. His masterpieces. Created by God in Christ Jesus. Unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. I'll give you what I think is a fairly safe conclusion to that. Just a fairly safe deduction from that. They will. If God's foreordained that you walk in good works, you're going to walk in good works. And you don't need me standing behind you with the whip of the law to get you to do it. We just point you to the Redeemer, and you follow him, and you walk before God with faith and hope and love. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing in the knowledge of God? How is that? You increase in the knowledge of God, and as you increase in the knowledge of God, you honor him who loved you and gave himself for you. But we can't grow in grace if we don't grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can't grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ if we don't grow in grace. Strengthened with all might according to his the glorious power which works in us mightily. This I'm talking about is not something that somehow we exercise and do our spiritual calisthenics and get ourselves in good spiritual shape and now we're really strong. No, 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 no. When I'm weak, then am I strong. And his strength is made perfect in my weakness. And that which we do as we walk in this world, believing God, is because God continually gives us faith. And you can't if he doesn't. You can't if he doesn't. And so, Brother Don, we ought to tell folks to believe God. I've been telling you to do that, haven't I? Believe him. Now try to. Now try to. You get a telephone call, and your wife's been in an accident. The baby's in the car, and the police say you need to come here. And you start to cry to God, and you start to bite your nails and wring your hands, and then you get there and say, it's bad, but nobody's dead, and you start working things out, and you pace the floor, and you squeeze your fists, and you think, and you pace, and you bite your nails. And when God shuts you up, whether you're made to know you can't do anything, then he fixes it so you have to believe him. And we believe him as he gives us faith. And we walk in that love for our brethren as he gives us that love, nurturing it continually. And we live in hope of eternity, not groveling after time, as he nourishes that hope, giving us continual faith and grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 12. How I wish I could expound the meaning of these wonders of grace. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath, I love that word, hath made us, me, Don Fort, meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And then it tells us how he did it. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. He made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light by giving us a new holy nature, making us partakers of the divine nature, and giving us that righteous nature that is the nature of his very Son, this holy thing in us that's born of God. And when he does this work of regeneration in us, giving us faith in Christ, when he gives you faith in Christ, right now, oh, if God will drop his grace in your heart right now and cause you to believe on his Son, that causes you to know redemption and forgiveness. Read on. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. You see, regeneration, the work of God's grace in you, precedes your knowledge of anything spiritual. You can't know your election. You can't know your predestination to be the Son of God. You can't know your redemption by Christ until God gives you life, causing you to believe on his Son. And believing his Son, you have testimony from God the Holy Spirit that you're God's. You've been chosen and redeemed and called by his grace. And then when he got there, having just barely mentioned the Lord Jesus Christ and his marvelous works of grace, Paul seems to go off on a tangent. He seems to just go wild. He writes like his pen was on fire concerning the glory of our Lord Jesus. And in this last section of chapter 1, he tells us that Christ, our Redeemer, is everything. Everything. Christ is all, he says in chapter 3, verse 11. Well, how far can you carry that? Brother Nybert often says he gets tired of folks saying we need to be balanced. And I agree. We ought to always be lopsided. Always be lopsided. Whenever you read a promise of God or a declaration of God in this book, we've got to be careful. We've got to limit this. No! Don't do that. Run just as far as you can carry it. And you haven't begun to commence to getting started understanding it. Christ is everything. He's everything. Everything in the purpose of God. Everything in creation. Everything in God's salvation, everything in his church, everything in time, everything in eternity, and everything out of him is just vanity. Let's see if that's what it says. Look here at verses 15 through 29. Who is the image of the invisible God? He's the image of God because he is God. God in the flesh. God incarnate. Brother Brian Dufour's grandfather, Watson Dufour, was a dear friend of mine, pastored at Beacon Church in Anstead, West Virginia, for a long, long time. Never will forget the first time he preached for me. He was preaching from Philippians chapter 1, and he stood in the pulpit and made a statement. He said, Jesus is God, and just smiled. And I thought, man, that sounds awfully simplistic. And I was taught better than that. You're not supposed to say Jesus is God. You're supposed to say Jesus is God in the flesh. You're not supposed to say Jesus is God. You're supposed to say Jesus is the God-man. He said Jesus is God again. And just smiled. And I thought, well, he is. He is. Yes. He's all God you'll ever know. And he's all God you'll ever see. And he's all God will ever speak to you. He's God, the image of the invisible God. You can't know God but by Christ, God incarnate. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, if you want to read and study about the incarnation and Christ assuming our nature and becoming one of us, you'll run across all kinds of explanations. I like this word. The union of the divine nature, the human nature, is a hypostatic union. Did that help you any? What nonsense. No. God became everything we are. Sin alone accepted. And then he who knew no sin was made sin for us. And now God sits on the throne of the universe, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, able to succor them that are tempted. He's the firstborn of every creature. The firstborn son, the firstborn of every creature, the firstborn from the dead, he tells us later on here. The firstborn. Back in Exodus 13, right after Israel was brought out of the land of Egypt, on the night of the Passover, when the firstborn, all the firstborn in the land of Egypt died. So, Pastor, that's not quite correct. There were the Jews, and therefore the firstborn didn't die. I beg to differ. God said all the firstborn in the land of Egypt died. Some of them died in a substitute. Some of them died in their flesh. Some of them died because there was blood on the door. Some of them died because there was no blood on the door. But they all died. And then immediately after that, God said, the firstborn is mine. All the firstborn. And this is how he describes the firstborn. We tend to say, this is my firstborn son. This is my firstborn child. That's because that one was the first one born. That's not the meaning of the word in Scripture. As our God gave the law. He said, the firstborn is he that openeth the womb. Now, I'm not the brightest bulb in the room, but I know that no child has ever opened his mother's womb by birth. The womb is opened in conception, not in birth. But there was one. There was one promised of God, the seed of woman, who would open his mother's womb in his birth. And that's Christ Jesus, our Redeemer. He's the firstborn. Not only is he the firstborn, he is that one, the firstborn of every creature, the beginning of the creation of God. Look at verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. For him. They were made for him. For his pleasure. For his glory. Not yours. His. Made for him. For him. Read on. And he is before all things. He's the eternal one. And by him all things are held together. All things consist. Oh, we've got to be careful. We're in this age of global warming. And the world's about to melt and fall in around us. No, not likely. Not as long as he's holding it together. And when he gets done holding it together, it's all going to fall apart. And he is the head of the body, the church. Not that old man over in Rome dressed up in a Masonic order costume, walking around in drag. No, Christ is the head of his church. Not the president of the convention, Christ is the head of his church. Not the pastor, Christ is the head of his church. That in he's the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, and the firstborn from the dead, that in all things God made his son our mediator, the head of the church, the creator of all things, made him these things, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So that in everything Christ stands out. In everything Christ is magnified. In everything Christ is honored. In his church, in the covenant, in his word, in his salvation, in all things, that Christ might have the preeminence. Look at verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. All fullness. All the fullness of the Godhead. All the fullness of grace. All the fullness of salvation. It's in Him. Look at verse 19. Or verse 20 rather. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. God is going to reconcile all things to His own honor and His own glory, so that everybody in heaven and in earth and in hell shall see that everything that is, has been, or shall be is for His honor and for His glory. Verse 21, and you. You who were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. The enmity was all on our part, you know. We were God's enemies. Children of wrath, just like everybody else, living with our fists shoved in God's face, hating God with all our hearts, until He conquered our hearts by His mighty grace and reconciled us to Him being God. Reconciled us to Him being Lord. Reconciled us to Him in all things, so that now we're delighted to know that He's God, that He's in charge, that He rules everything. Amen. In the body of His flesh, through death. Now watch this. This is why He died. To present you. Holy. And unblameable. And unreprovable. In His sight. Oh, soon the Lord Jesus is going to present me. He's going to present you. Holy. Unblameable. Unreprovable. By God. Holy. Unblameable. Unreprovable. In the sight of God's own holiness. Now, look at verse 23. Here's the conditional aspect of this thing. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Ah, now there's your part. There's your part. You've got to hold on and hang out and persevere and keep going to the end. Well, that's the way the gin and the snare looks when God puts it there for a gin and snare. But I'm going to tell you a little secret. It's a family secret. Nobody knows it but folks in the family. All the ifs of God are promises to you. Our perseverance doesn't depend on us persevering. Our perseverance is made sure because God perseveres in His grace. He says, they shall never perish. I'll give them one heart, one way, and they shall not depart from me. All right? You keep this in memory. Keep this gospel. Don't be moved away from it. And God assures us that those who believe His Son shall not be. Verse 24. Paul speaks of himself. He says, I was made a minister for this cause, that you continue in the faith, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church. What is Paul talking about? Is there something lacking in the afflictions of Christ? His sufferings? No. But not all God's elect are yet saved. And Paul says it is my privilege and my responsibility as God's servant in all the things that I endure on this earth to fill up the church of God, that which Christ has redeemed with His blood, whereof I am made a minister, watch this, according to the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me for you to fulfill the word of God. The dispensation of the grace of God. The man has a large household, and he has servants in his household, and he gives this servant this task, and this servant this task, and this servant this task, and for each of those tasks it is a dispensation from the Master. God has given us the dispensation of his grace. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, the treasure of the gospel, to make it known in all the world, for the gathering in of God's elect, for the glory of his Son. Verse 26, as fulfilling his word, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and generations, but is now made manifest to his saints. Well, what is it? To whom God will make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is salvation. Christ in you. Christ is in you. Christ in you is the hope of glory, whom we preach. Whom we preach. Warning every man. Warning every man of sure judgment. Teaching every man. Teaching every man the gospel of God's grace. In all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. I don't know. Not much is revealed. Don't know how things are going to go on Judgment Day. Don't really know what all shall transpire. But I know that Christ is going to present his church. Lo, I and the children which thou hast given me. Not one of them missing. Here they are, holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. And I just suspect maybe, I'm going to have the honor, the privilege, of presenting some of God's elect, for whom I've spent my life in labor, perfect in Christ Jesus. Lord, here they are. You redeemed them. You chose them. You called them. You kept them. And you gave me the blessed privilege of knowing them. Here they are. Here they are. Perfect in Christ Jesus. Now look at verse 29. Whom we preach. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to the working, his working, which worketh in me mightily. Mightily. Now, I can't preach it, but you look at chapter 2 for just a minute and learn this fourth thing. All our unity and peace and comfort and assurance is found in Christ, arises in Christ, or from Christ, from the knowledge of Christ revealed in the gospel. Watch this. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledging of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. The mystery of the work, the accomplishments of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, in whom, in Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I told you I'd give you the title when I got done. Oh, 10, 12 years ago, maybe more, one of our men read this portion of Scripture in the office before service, Brother Bob Ponser. And just before he prayed, Brother Merle Hart said, "What a great Savior. What a great Savior. Oh, God, make him yours. Amen.